don't you think? There can be no doubt, you see, that as we are in the middle now of the year 2006 AD, that's 2,000 years, 6 years after Jesus, he has made more difference to our culture than anybody else in history. More difference to our world than anybody else in history. Who was it that 30 years ago Elvis Presley had to say he was more famous than? He claimed to be more famous than Jesus Christ, and yet actually the truth is that has gone now. And if you ask the average young person who Elvis Presley was, they say a man with a strange haircut. Though one has to say, if you ask the average young person who Jesus Christ is, then they probably will know no better either. Yet it was he who made the world and from whom we set our dates, and because of whom civilization is as we now know it. We have social welfare because of his teachings. We have gracious laws, universal education, the abolition of slavery, equal rights for women, and so on, because of what Jesus Christ said and did and who he was. And it's incredible that anyone would have the gall to survey the evidence so poorly and still both reject his person and the truth of why he came and what he came to do. But it's been happening for centuries. And if you're an observer of the world around us, as I trust most of us are, then you will know that it happens in your neighborhood. Maybe it happens in your family. It happens in the media. It happens in our culture. The recent example of the Da Vinci Code, is the book and the film that's about to be launched with it, is just yet another example of Jesus being vilified and the truth being trashed. And you've got to ask, how can people do it? How can people look at the evidence that is before them, if only they dig a little bit, and do that to God? But it's been happening for thousands of years. And this morning, as we look at Exodus chapter 11, we see it happening in the most startling example, in the example of Pharaoh and his response to this power struggle, as I put it. God's people, you'll remember, or if not, then let me just summarize it for you. God's people are slaves in Egypt. They've been there for almost exactly 400 years. And God has sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to let the people go. And Pharaoh simply said, bluntly, no. So now we're in chapter 11, and there's been 9 appalling plagues. And even in chapter 10 and verse 7, where Pharaoh's own officials say to him, why don't you just let them go? Don't you realize that Egypt is ruined? Yet still Pharaoh was determined to wage war. Well, he's got the point, doesn't he? He's not determined to wage war against Moses so much as even to deny that there is a God. That's his agenda. Right at the beginning, when Moses first went to see him in chapter 5, as we have it recorded, Pharaoh's response to Moses was simply, I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. In other words, I don't know God, and I'm not going to listen to him, even if you tell me what he says. I don't think there is a God, and if there is, I'm more powerful than he is. That's the point that he wanted to make. So Pharaoh's now seen terrible things happen, and if you trace through chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, then you'll see all the different things that happened. There was a plague of flies, and a plague of hail, and a plague of gnats, and a plague on livestock, and so on and so forth. And in many of these occasions, Pharaoh's had the opportunity to go and check out and to see what's happened to God's people and what's happened to Egypt and mark the difference and see that it's at God's behest. Even the timing was at God's behest. And one of the occasions, God actually said to Pharaoh, when do you want this to happen? And Pharaoh said, oh, make it today. It's going to be today. And it happened exactly like that. But he hasn't been affected. And he's holding the same line. And that's what's so astonishing about the end of chapter 10 and the verse I read, verse 28, where he could say to Moses as his final response, get out of my sight. Make sure you don't appear before me again, because the day you see my face, you will die. And Moses said, okay, I won't appear before you again. This is the man, Pharaoh, who will not bow whatever happens because he is stubborn. He is a stubborn man. Stubborn Pharaoh. Actually, I know it's ancient, this, but it shouldn't be a surprise to us. There are many people who are still exactly the same. I've commented on our culture already. And no matter what happens, they just won't give in. Now, in some circumstances, we would call that stoicism or determination. And it's admirable when it's rightly focused. But actually, and we applaud people who are steadfast and immovable in that sense. But sometimes that kind of stoicism can be just plain folly, can't it? Where you're confronted with the insurmountable, truly insurmountable, and you just close your eyes to it. We would call that not stoicism, we'd call that head in the sand, wouldn't we? Rather like an ostrich who doesn't believe whatever problem is coming. The lion's about to eat him, so he just plonks his head in the sand and hopes that because he can't see the lion can't see him. And that's how people respond. It's plain folly. It's the foolishness of a madman who simply hasn't considered the odds stacked against him. Pharaoh seems to be in just that position here. And it gets even worse before Moses leaves, because as we enter chapter 11, either as Moses stood there, the Lord spoke to him and he passed it on to Pharaoh, or maybe God had already told him what to say to Pharaoh when it came to this point. Verse 1 tells us that the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Verse 2, tell the people that men and women alike, that is the Israelites, alike, are to ask their neighbors for articles of gold or silver. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. See, over the weeks that went before this point, things had been getting worse and worse and worse, hadn't they? After Moses went to see Pharaoh, overconfident the first time, and not getting it quite right, as Moses didn't when he first went to see Pharaoh, things were made so bad for the people of Israel that in chapter 5 they said to Moses, Moses, what have you done? Pharaoh's made this so difficult for us, everything's falling apart. May the Lord, Moses, look on you and judge you, because you've made us a stench to Pharaoh and on his officials, and they've put a sword in and have put a sword in his hand to kill us. Pharaoh is the stubborn man who will not listen to God, and God's people can't see that God is at work. And they become just as stubborn and determined, and the subjects of Pharaoh's stubbornness as well. But now things have turned around. We're confronted, as the story progresses, as the account progresses, not just with Pharaoh's stubbornness, which both starts and finishes the story, as you've seen, but actually with the blessing of the Israelites. Not a stubborn Pharaoh, not just a stubborn Pharaoh, but blessed Israelites. I've said already, the distinction between what happened to the Egyptians and what happened to God's people has been marked. If you take a brief overview of the plagues, you'll see that certain ones of the plagues didn't affect them. The plague on livestock. It all the livestock in Egypt, but the livestock of the Israelites, which is notable, isn't it? Could it just have been a one-off, I suppose you might argue, but it wasn't. The hail that killed both men and animals, so much so that some of Pharaoh's officials brought their slaves inside, didn't hit the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Where the darkness that could be felt is described in chapter 9, so we also read that the Israelites had light in their homes. The point here is not that is not to be brought up to the modern day to say, oh well, people that aren't Christians and suffer, people that aren't Christians suffer and people that are Christians don't suffer. That's not the point of this at all. What's going on here is a judgment of God on the godlessness of those that are affecting his people. And the truth is, in terms of judgment, God's people are blessed. They don't suffer the same judgments and fear of God that those who won't know God do. So the Israelite slaves are told today, on this day, in chapter 11, to ask their Egyptian neighbors for gold and silver. Literally, the Hebrew says, gold and silver stuff. It's a lovely word, that, isn't it? Gold and silver stuff. This is a nation preparing to leave. Why should the Egyptians give their slave workforce gold and silver stuff? Somehow, God's people go and see their Egyptian neighbours and they say, presumably to the foreman, and presumably to the tradesman, and presumably to the merchant, I'm the slave that lives down the road. Oh yes, I remember you. I was wondering if you had any gold jewellery you could give me. Yes, certainly. You can imagine the scene, can't you? Have you got any gold pans, any silver pans that I can take away with me? Oh, sure, I have one. In fact, why don't you take them both? That's the scenario of what's going on here. Why should the Egyptians give their slave workforce such stuff? And the answer is found in verse 3. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people. So much so, in fact, that Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. You've got to ask yourself, why was Moses held in such high honor? He was the stench, as it were, of the Egyptians. They couldn't stand this man who had cost them their country, apparently. And he wasn't terribly popular among his own people either. Why was he held in high honor by this point? Well, maybe it's because of the miracles that have been being performed, the plagues and so on. Maybe it's because some of them have heard of his royal upbringing that's recorded and we looked at in the early chapters of Exodus. And actually it becomes even more surprising when you look ahead in the Bible and you see in Numbers chapter 12 that Moses is described as a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. That is quite a statement to make, isn't it? This is not Moses who strutted his stuff, who pounced in and out of Pharaoh's court, and because somehow he had access to Pharaoh because he was the bearer of these news of plagues, was the one who took advantage of it. Far from it. Maybe it's even though they wouldn't obey the Lord and listen to what God said, maybe it's just the people somehow recognize that God is at work here. And you can't get away from the fact that God is at work here. All this different stuff that has been happening, you can't get away that there is something big going on. Again, if you followed the story through, then you'll notice that the Egyptian magicians were able to keep up so far with the plague of frogs and the plague of blood, so the water turned to blood and the frogs came out of the Nile and so on and so forth. You saw they could do that, but when it came to the flies, I think it was, they couldn't do it. And from then on, it got worse. It got to the plague of boils, and even the Egyptians couldn't stand up in front of Moses. God is at work here. The hailstorm stops when God says. The darkness goes when God says. God is at work here. They can't deny it. And whether they don't want to listen to him or not, the reality is that these people recognize, the Egyptians recognized in Moses, that God was working through him. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7 says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he, that is God, makes even his enemies live at peace with him." Look at it from Moses' point of view for a moment, can you? This blessing on the Israelites, and there's this stubbornness of Pharaoh, and he is the most popular bloke in the land at the time. Now, what would you have done with that popularity? It would have been really easy to play to the crowd, wouldn't it? Everybody parts the way because Moses is coming. He may have been a humble man, but suddenly everybody's impressed by him. To try to capitalize on the popular choice, to become a man pleaser, that is the easiest way to go, isn't it? Once you've gained the popularity, to say what you know will sit more comfortably with the people. He could have taken that line, especially since he was so highly regarded. He could have been rich. He could have made friends with Pharaoh. He could have calmed the whole thing down. He's faced with going out of a place where he is living, presumably, with great power and great influence, and he's faced with taking the people of God into he doesn't know where, apparently a promised land, a land he's never seen, and he knows it's going to be a long journey and hard work, and these are a problem people, and so on. He could just have capitalized on the moment. But Moses knew that it is never the right thing to do, whoever you are, particularly if you're a preacher of the Word of God. He had to do what God said. He had to say what God was telling him to say. Being held in high honor did not prevent Moses from doing the right thing and carefully delivering God's word to Pharaoh and his officials as the final word of God. Verse 5, let's pick it up. Verse 4, let's pick it up. So Moses said, in response to what God told him to say, and with all this request for gold and the honor that he was held in, Moses said, "This is what the Lord says." In fact, about midnight is incorrect translation. It should be at midnight. "I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well, there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. There can be no doubt that Moses meant what he said. When he'd promised hail, hail had come. When he'd promised frogs, frogs had come. When he promised gnats and plague on livestock and bot, it had all come. Nobody could be under any illusion that this was going to happen. Remember in chapter 10, when the locusts were on their way, even Pharaoh's officials said, "Come on, Pharaoh, let the people go. Don't you see that the land is ruined?" The officials believed what Moses said. And now they're standing before Moses. Well, Moses is standing before Pharaoh. And he's delivered God's message, God's word to Pharaoh. And they can't be in any doubt that it's going to happen. And in this power struggle over just who the Israelites belong to, which is what it's about, Pharaoh may believe that they are his slave labor force, as he says later on, in fact, in chapter 12. But actually, as far as God is concerned, they are far more than simply that. If you turn back to chapter 4 and to how all the background, how all this came about, and just a couple of pages over in your Bible, page 44, and verse 22. You see there that as Moses is on his way back to Pharaoh after back to Egypt after an absence of 40 years, and the Lord is preparing him for this moment, he does so with these words, verse 22. "Then say to Pharaoh," when his heart is hard and he won't let the people go, "then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Israel is the Lord's firstborn son. The people of Israel are the Lord's firstborn son. Not in sense of descent. Only the Lord Jesus qualifies for that. But they are in terms of, in their cultural terms, in terms of inheritance, in terms of benefit, in other words, in terms of blessing. Bear in mind, this was a culture which sounds so strange and foreign and politically incorrect to our ears, that a firstborn son should gain an inheritance and a firstborn daughter should not. But we have to live with the culture in which they lived, and that was a culture for the whole world at that time. And the culture in which they lived meant that the firstborn son received the inheritance. He was regarded as the strength of the family, the next in line, the one who, I mean, in our own terms, I suppose we would to some extent regard it in terms of carrying the family name on. That's what our culture would say, but less so, I suppose, with that. But in these terms, this Israel, the people of Israel, are God's firstborn son in that they inherit his blessing. They gain from what he wants to give them as showing who he is and his strength and so on. In other words, God is saying, tell Pharaoh they belong to me for blessing and not to you for slavery. That's the point that's trying to come across here. And Pharaoh says, no, they are not yours, they are mine. And God says to Pharaoh, if you need to learn what they mean to me, then learn what it is to lose your firstborn son. In this power struggle, Pharaoh and all of Egypt are going to lose. And he won't acknowledge it. But there is something even greater going on here than just a stubborn Pharaoh or a blessed people of God. There is a sovereign God at work here that sits behind the story and this account of what happened, and of which there is great evidence to indicate what happened, as we'll see next week. Do you remember, if you were here with us in chapter 9, what the Lord said to Pharaoh back in chapter 9 about why he doesn't simply just wipe the whole nation away with a stroke? The answer that pastor and theologian John Piper puts is this: that this, what we're reading, this Exodus, is not just an exodus for the people of God out of slavery. It is an exodus for the whole world. Chapter 9 and verse 15. Let's reread it together. God said to Pharaoh, by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's the point of what is going on here. This is not being done in a secret. Egypt was the superpower of the day. There's a lot of talk about superpowers in our own day. Even this week there's been the discussion as to whether or not the Chinese will become the next superpower and supersede the Americans. I'm not trying to draw any parallels at all. I don't think there are parallels. But you get the picture of what a superpower is about. They hold the sway. They make the decisions that affect everybody else. That was the place that Egypt had at that time. This was not being done in a secret. But therefore, as Pharaoh rejected the Lord God, and he chose to ignore God's word, and there were consequences from that, everybody knew about it. And what happened here in Egypt, as we're about to see in chapter 12 next week and 13 and so on, was the disaster of its day. It was a disaster of unparalleled proportions. Everybody knew about it for years ahead. Now again, I'm not drawing any parallels at all, not at all, because I don't think there are any parallels. But you know what it is to have a disaster that people talk about for generations, don't you? Those of you that are old enough to remember it, and frankly I'm not, will still be. They tell me you can still remember where you were when you heard that JFK had been shot. People remember such things. All of us here, I guess, would remember where we were when we heard about 9/11. There are marked points, aren't there, that just reverberate through a culture as to what, when, how, and so on. So there is. This was the marked point that reverberated through the whole world of their day. This plague on the firstborn and the exodus from Egypt. That's why this is an exodus for the whole world. If you read in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us of a prostitute named Rahab who lived in Jericho, city in Canaan, 40 years after the time of the exodus, because they wandered around in the desert for 40 years after this. And Hebrews says that she had faith in the God of Israel and thus helped Israel's spies and was saved. How did she come to accept the lordship of the Lord, the God of Israel, whom she had never met and whom she didn't know, and who there were no priests and no temple worship, and she lived in a pagan land? How did she know? Well, Joshua chapter 2, maybe you may like to turn to it. Joshua chapter 2 tells us, just so we get the point. Page 152. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9 says, she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, that you, has given this land to you, and that great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. 40 years before. How was it that Rahab came to bow before the Lord and ultimately come to trust him herself? And as we're going to see tonight when we start our new series in Matthew's Gospel and Matthew chapter 1, ultimately becomes one of the earthly ancestors of the Lord Jesus, this prostitute. How was it? Because of what happened here. Because this is God's plan coming about to bring it. Ultimately the Saviour of the world. And as he does this plan, as he works it out, God's purpose was that his name would be declared throughout all the earth, and so it was, all the way through 40 years later to Canaan and to the open doors of the city of Jericho. Well, closed as they initially were, and open they became because they fell down. And I know that in some senses we might read this and say how cruel and unfair it was for the firstborn children, and how hard it was in those families that kind of were the innocent bystanders involved. But as you read through the Bible, you've got to grasp something important that's going on here. And you see it, I alluded to it in my prayer earlier on. There are several levels on which we can look at what's going on. And on the smallest level, there are individual relationships going on here between families and between families and God. And we're not given privy to what kind of conversation went on as those Israelites knocked on the doors and said, give us some gold jewelry, please. We don't know what's going on there. Certainly some of Pharaoh's officials tell us, clearly believe what God says and obey him. Later on we find in chapter 12 that as the people of Israel do leave Egypt and go on to the promised land, chapter 12 tells us many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock and flocks and herds. I'm saying the point is that we don't know what's going on in the minds and lives of individuals, but what we do know is that on the mega scale, God has a plan that he is fulfilling here for the Israelites. But it's part of a bigger scale where God has promised in Genesis chapter 3, to a broken world, I will send a rescuer, a savior for you. And we've been following it right the way through the Bible, and we find that the rescuer came in Jesus, and this is a big part of that plan, which he, the sovereign God, is bringing about to bless his people. Moses wouldn't listen. Pharaoh wouldn't listen to Moses. But Moses said to him, verse 8, all of these officials of yours will come to me and bow down before me and say, go, you and the people who follow you. And after that I will leave. And then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. You see, the officials heard what he said, and Moses' anger was contained as much as the point that Pharaoh had let things get to this point. But the judgment was coming that day at midnight, not about midnight, it's a mistranslation, at midnight, it's very precise. And in Egypt there'll be mourning, and for the Israelites there'll be peace. And if you were one of the Egyptian officials, where would you want to be tonight? With the Egyptians or with the Israelites? And this is not a question of nationalism, this is a question of God. Just as some of them rushed to get their slaves and livestock in from the hailstorm, so at least some of them, I guess, must have wondered how they could get shelter from the judgment of the living God. The very reason that the warnings have been given is so that they know who is behind what's going on, and so that at least some of them may find shelter. There is a big picture going on here that we've got to grasp. And the big picture is that God hasn't said things to us for our titillation or for our intellectual stimulation or for our philosophical interest or for our theological acumen. He has said things to us so that we hear what he says and we do what he says and we act on what he says. That's the point. The Bible is not there for as an academic interest. It's there so we hear God speak and do what he says. And if you've ever read through the last book of the Bible, Revelation, then you'll know that some of these plagues that we've been reading about here in Exodus are like a foretaste of what is one day to come. The Revelation, the book of the Apocalypse, describes to us things turning to blood, hailstorms coming down, locusts coming in, and so on and so forth. And however you regard that book of Revelation, and we'll look at it at some point in the next couple of years, and work through it together. However you regard the book of Revelation, I trust we're all agreed that in the end it describes the promise of God through judgment to the end of the world we know. That's what it does say. God is at work. There is judgment coming. And he's spoken, so we hear what he says and we do what he says. He's warning us. Why does he warn us that the end will one day come? At least in part so that we might seek him. And as trials and disasters and condemnation and catastrophes come, so our God is not caught out. Rather, we rest in him. Verse 7 tells the people of God, the Israelites, among them on this night at midnight, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. There were no dogs barking because the Israelites were all up and dressed, ready to go. That's the point. So for you and me, if we trust in Jesus Christ to rescue us as our Savior because he died for us on the cross, as the rescuer, as the Lamb, which we're going to see again in the Passover next week, then the message of Easter, which is when this all happens, still stands. And the message is that God loves you and me so much that we don't have to fear judgment. We can be sheltered from it and saved from it by trusting in what Jesus has done. And amongst us, not a dog will bark. There will be a distinction made between the people of God, New Testament Israel, as they now are, and those who are not. And sadly, just like today, so then, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you. But as God's purposes are not thwarted, rather, he says he will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he would not listen, not let the Israelites go out of his country. The wickedness of Pharaoh brought judgment on him, and a part of the judgment was a hardening of his heart, that he might suffer harder judgment. That's harsh, but it's true. But the message of chapter 11 of Exodus to you and me this morning, I hope, is very clear. That we have a sovereign God whose plans are being worked out. And we can remain stubborn like Pharaoh and say, I will not listen to you. Or we can be blessed like the people of Israel and say, well, I don't necessarily understand all is going on, but I know that God is God. And I'll take what he says, and I'll act on what he says, and I'll trust him for what he says is going to happen. The plan of God began at Eden and lasted to the cross, and is still being worked out now in your life and mine. And the question hangs to you and me, to a gracious God who sent his Son as the Saviour, not a Saviour, the Saviour. What will you do with what he says? And what will you do with what he does? And how will you cope for the future, and how will I, and respond to his rescue plan for us as he was working out the rescue plan for his people then? Well, I trust it will be with reverence and awe and praise and trusting him and knowing him and acknowledging that he is God who we need to know. We're going to sing our last hymn together.